How many readers do we have? Wonderful. You're a great class. That's one. Jack McCoy read Ezra and half of Nehemiah, so he stands to the head of the class unless anybody can outdo that one. That's great. Well, it's good to have people who love the Word and love to hear it taught, love to read it. All right, we're in the book of Ezra. I did bring my Bible, I think. Here it is. Let me just review a few points before we go on, and I want to get into detail in chapter 1 this morning. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. And if you were to look at a Hebrew Bible, you'll see that there they still are one book. Ezra has to do with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah follows with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Ezra, the book, is divided into two main sections. Now, I'm going to have to renege on a promise I made to you last week because I don't have the outline to give to all of you. You can see that I had to work to get all of this on one page. But at least you can see that the two divisions of the book, the first six chapters, have to do with the rebuilding of the temple. And this was mainly under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then the second part, we don't meet Ezra until we get to chapter 7. And the latter part of it has to do with his special ministry. He was a priest and a scribe of the Word of God. He probably, we don't know this for sure, but he probably compiled the first six chapters from records that they had of what took place during those days and the opposition that they faced. And then, of course, the last four were obviously written by him, and in much of the latter part we see that perpendicular personal pronoun I appearing again and again to indicate that that he was the writer. Now, we've seen that Cyrus was mentioned in the prophecy of Isaiah, and that he was mentioned by name. Now, we're talking about 538 B.C. when we talk about the rebuilding of the temple. That's when it started. And Isaiah's prophecy, of course, was around 700 B.C., so that was over 100 years before that. There's no way that Isaiah could have mentioned Cyrus by name and predicted what he would do when he came along than for God to have revealed this to him. And so this is clear evidence of the divine inspiration of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, we read from Isaiah 44:28, and then reading the first four verses of the 45th chapter is where he mentions Cyrus and predicts something of what he would do. Now, we're told in the very first verse of the book of Ezra that what we find in the book of Ezra was in fulfillment of what Jeremiah predicted. And Jeremiah came along a little later, possibly 100 years later than Isaiah. And in his prophecy. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 28, we can see these what Ezra had in mind when he referred to that in the first verse of his book. If you have your Bible open to Ezra and can keep a finger there, in the first verse of Ezra says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing." So, in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, beginning with verse 8, "The prophets that have been before me," Jeremiah said, and before thee of old prophesied, both against many countries and against great kingdoms, of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of... Have I got the right passage here? Yeah. "The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him." I don't think I've got the right chapter here. I'm reading the wrong chapters. Chapter 25. Yeah, chapter 25 and verse 8. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolation." Now, if you're reading Jeremiah in our Bible reading, you read about the prediction that the people were going to be taken to Babylon because of their sin. Verse 10 says, "And I'll take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." 70 years. So this was the prediction, that the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years in length. Now, actually, the Lord cut that short a little bit, as I think I mentioned last time. And that, of course, is evidence of his grace. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are really woven together with these Old Testament prophets and form a very vital part of the Word of God. Now, it's important for us to know all that we can about every book of the Bible. That's the reason they're in the Bible. And I'm sure that we all believe that. But we're not to know just the details which God has been pleased to reveal and preserve for us. But as I mentioned a few moments ago, we need to look for the lessons, the applications of the truth of the Word of God that he has given, has preserved for us in his Word. Now, I gave you a statement from Derek Kidner last week, he's written a very helpful commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, and you're going to be familiar with his name before we get through these books. But the statement that I gave to you was this. He said, quite clearly, these two books are more than a bare chronicle. Here are events to learn from, and not only to learn about. I think that's an excellent statement. We want to learn from the events and not just about the events. We ought always to keep this in mind wherever we're reading in the Word of God or hearing it taught. And Paul made it very clear, as I indicated in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, I've continued to work on this outline. I wasn't quite satisfied with all the details that I had, and I'm sorry that it's not brighter than it is, but if I tried to print this in bold print, why, it would run all over this machine. So this is what you'll have, and I will have it for you next week. And let me just run down through the outline to remind us of what we're going to be learning. Now, chapters 1 and 2 come together. And in chapter 1, we have Cyrus's proclamation to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And it in itself is an amazing statement, what God did through this heathen king, how he responded, and how he helped the people of God. Now, we're going to be looking at that more in detail this morning. Chapter 2 gives us the names of those who returned, and we've all gotten acquainted with that, and read it or skim through it and notice the general character of that long chapter. And then we see after that the work getting started, and how the Lord blessed. And actually, before they built the temple, they rebuilt the altar. And chapter 3 tells us about they're offering sacrifices before the temple is built. And that's in the first part of chapter 3. In the last part of chapter 3, the foundation of the temple was laid, and that was quite an emotional time, especially for the people who had seen the original temple before it was destroyed. We get to chapter 4. We find, as we usually do, that when the Lord is working in the lives of his people, the devil gets to work. Now, the devil's not mentioned particularly in chapter 4, but there are adversaries in the land. Evidently, people were living in the Jerusalem area, and they didn't like the fact that the Jews had come back. And at first, you remember, they tried to join them, and then when the people were not willing to have that, then they began to oppose them in interest. And they sent a letter to Artaxerxes, and he responded, and the result was the charge against the people of Israel was that they've always caused trouble, and they have refused to pay taxes and that sort of thing. And the records were checked, and the charge was found to be true, so the work was stopped. We're told it was stopped by force. And then when you get to chapter 5, you have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah mentioned. And somehow, and we're not told in those first two verses, somehow their ministry encouraged the people to go back to work, even though they had stopped and they hadn't received permission to go ahead. But then the adversary sent a letter to Darius, who was king then, and the purpose of the letter was to determine if Cyrus had actually authorized the rebuilding of the house of God. And they found his proclamation. And so it was strengthened then when Darius responded. He gave a further decree encouraging the people to go ahead. And so at the end of chapter 6, you have the temple completed and dedicated. The priestly ministry was resumed, and it was followed by the observance of the Passover. So they were a happy, triumphant people. When we get to chapter 7, we learn about Ezra, who was a Bible teacher, a scribe, and a priest. And he returned to Jerusalem, and we see this in the first part of chapter 7. And then Artaxerxes issued a decree on behalf of Ezra, and we see Ezra's gratitude to God in the last two verses of chapter 7. And then we have another list of names, exiles who had returned with Ezra, and when they got to the river Ahava, the Levites joined them, and there was a fast proclaimed by Ezra, and you have his wonderful prayers and how these exiles arrived at Jerusalem, and how the last part of chapter 8 tells us how the things that Cyrus had given to them and other things that had been restored from the first temple were put in their places, and so everything looked just fine. But chapter 9, we see that things were not fine, and Ezra was grief-stricken when he found out that many of the people, many of the Jews, had intermarried with the heathen people in the land. He knew that this was in direct violation of the Word of God, and he feared that this was going to result in further judgment from God, because it seemed like, you know, everything had come along just fine, and then there were just a lot of these Jewish people who are involved in this. Fortunately, and the glory, of course, goes to God, the people repented, and they left their wives and children that they had by those wives. It seems hard on families, but you see, the important thing was for the people to enter into this new time of relationship with the Lord, free from anything that had brought the judgment of God upon them and would bring the judgment of God upon them again. And then the last part of chapter 10 gives us the names of those who were offenders and had gotten their lives straightened out. So basically, that's the story of Ezra, and we'll see this as we go through. Now, I told you that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the list of names, but they're important, or they wouldn't be in the Bible. And so you need to look at them, and if you have the time during our study to read them, why, that's fine. You can scan them for the purposes that we have in the class, but I'm not going to go through those those verses verse by verse. I want to concentrate on the narrative. Now, in chapter 1, I've given you one point in the outline that has to do with Cyrus's proclamation for the children of Israel to leave their captivity and to go back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But actually, the chapter can be divided into three parts. And the first part, first four verses, have to do with Cyrus's proclamation for them to go back and to rebuild the temple. And then verse 5 tells us about the response of the Jewish people. And then the last verses tell us how the people were showered with gifts by the people that they lived among in Babylon. Even though Persia was in charge in these days, the people had been moved into Babylon, and apparently they were left there, even though they were not under the Babylonians, who had been defeated, but they're under the Persians. And then the last verses tell us how the people were showered by these gifts. People responded positively to the proclamation that Cyrus had given. And what's most amazing of all is that Cyrus returned to the Jews all that Nebuchadnezzar had removed from the temple many years before, when he conquered Israel and took the Jews into captivity. Now, I've spent some time talking to you about this chapter already, but I want to review some of the things that I have pointed out about in our first two sessions, and then make some other points which I hope will be helpful to us in understanding how these truths apply to us, and so that we can receive real blessing from our study of Ezra. Now, I've said many times to you and to others during the years that I've been teaching the Word that the Bible is not only a revelation from God, but that it's a revelation of God. And that applies to every book of the Bible. Now, when you pick up the Bible and begin reading at the beginning, we're introduced, aren't we, to God immediately. And I think that this serves to sound a keynote as far as all the Bible is concerned. We're told in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so as we approach the Word of God, we are faced with the fact that before there was any creation, God was. That is, God was in existence. And as we go through the Scriptures, we find that there never was a time when God began to exist, but that He was eternal, is eternal. And we also learn, as we go through the Scriptures, that God is a Trinity. In fact, we learn about the Spirit of God in the second verse, when the Spirit brooded over the face of the waters. And then the third member of the Trinity, as you all know, is God the Son, the Lord Jesus, the member of the Godhead who became a man when He came to earth and was born of the Virgin Mary, came to earth as a man because He was going to redeem sinners from the penalty of their sins by taking their sins upon Himself. So the Bible is a book that God has given us through some 40 writers, The Holy Spirit has guided each one in what they have written. God is the theme all the way through. Don't be deceived by anyone who tries to tell you that they have some information about God that's not found in the Word. They're liars if they say that. Bible, by itself, is a complete revelation of God. All that He wants us to know about Himself. I'm sure we're going to learn more when we get to heaven. But nobody has ever exhausted the Scriptures, and we're not going to exhaust the Word of God either. But it's a complete revelation of God, and it contains a lot more information, as we know, about different subjects and different people. But God continues to be the main subject through Scripture. So with all of the teaching we receive from the book of Ezra, let's learn as much as we can about all that the history that's given. But let's never forget that this is one out of 66 books which are all united in the fact that they teach us what God wants us to know about Himself. And when I say that, I mean about Christ as well as about the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we learn as we start reading the book of Ezra? One point we might miss because it's so obvious is we learn from the first part that God is a living God. God is a living God. And you notice the language there. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Then we're told what the proclamation is. But it's a very important part of the revelation of God, and it's so obvious that you can't miss it. From Genesis chapter 1 all through the Scriptures, that we're not talking about the kind of gods that the heathen worshipped, that were made of wood and stone and covered with gold and silver and made in the likeness of different images, but they had eyes but they couldn't see, and they had ears but they couldn't hear, and they had mouths but they couldn't say anything, and they had feet but they couldn't walk, and you know how that's reviewed in different passages of Scripture. But the God of the people of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a loving God. He's with us here this morning. He knows everything about us, even the thoughts that we think. And it's significant that while the people had no way of delivering themselves, they learned from this proclamation that God had them in mind. God was aware of what was going on. And more than that, God was concerned about it to the point that He was going to take them back to the land of Israel. And so the one thing that's very unique about God is that He's living. Another is that He never changes. And He's the same God who created the heavens and earth, who moved upon the heart of Cyrus, and He's the God who speaks to us through His word. He's mindful of us. He knows our trials and our testing, and we can say that the God who was at work in Ezra's day is the very same God that he was when He created the heavens and the earth, and He's the same God who's at work today Now everything looks chaotic and we wonder what actually is going to happen to our nation. But it's very, very comforting to know that our circumstances and the circumstances of every nation on the face of the earth are in the hands of a living, holy God. Now, there's another truth that stands out in Ezra 1:1, and that is he's faithful to his word. And we need to notice that so that we can profit what is taking place in this book. He's faithful to his word. And that's stated very clearly. First year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Now, this return of the people to the promised land, we know from other passages, was going to take place eventually, but as I think I've said before, this wasn't Cyrus's idea, and it wasn't the people's idea, but this was God at work, and God remembered what he had led Jeremiah to write, which I read to you a few moments ago, and he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, because he had made a prediction through the prophet Jeremiah that the exile of his people was not going to be forever, that there were definite limitations on it, and the fact that he cut it short is evidence of his grace and his mercy. So I don't know how many Jews were remembering the promises of God to send them a deliverer, but I do know that God hadn't forgotten it. And God remembers his word and keeps his promises, even though we don't know them or we forget what they are. So God is faithful to his word. And the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is a perfect illustration of that. But we also see that God is a powerful, sovereign God. And I gave you the verse, and you're all familiar with that, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So God not only made a prediction, but God is powerful. He's sovereign. Cyrus was no ordinary individual. He was the king, probably the most powerful man on the face of the earth in that day. And he was used to telling others what to do. He wasn't used to being told what he should do. But that's what happened. God stirred his heart, and he moved upon the king to make this proclamation that he made. Now, the Jews, obviously, were not all in one place. They had been scattered, and what he did was really unheard of. His reaction was far different from Pharaoh's when the children of Israel were in Egypt, because you remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh wasn't about to do that, and the Lord had to bring 10 plagues and actually destroy a member of Pharaoh's family along with all the other families who didn't take shelter under the blood. But here we read that God stirred Cyrus's heart to make a proclamation, and without any hesitation, without any objection on his part, he did exactly what God told him to do. Now, that ought to be encouraging to us. There are a lot of powerful men in the world today, a lot of powerful men who are evil at heart. And yet the truth that we see in Scripture applies just as much today as it ever has. God is in charge and God is working out His purposes. He's made some wonderful promises, and we have a lot of predictions in Scripture. We're saved with a wonderful prospect of being in heaven and being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we learn from Ezra, and we learn it from many other places in the Bible, that God keeps His promises. He's faithful. And He's able to keep His promises. I've made a lot of promises. I made one to you last week that I didn't keep in getting the outline to you. But God never is guilty of that. God never forgets His promises. And what He promised to do, He was able to do. And He's the one who gets the glory for it, and not Cyrus. And certainly not the people of Israel. Now, this all was evidence of the loving kindness of the Lord. You know, God has to move against His people in judgment many times because we don't listen to rebukes that He gives to us. And Scripture gives us evidence of nations that have come under the judging hand of God. But when we look at this passage, we can see that God had not forsaken His people. God loved them. God had a gracious purpose for them. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was tied in with this nation, so that the hope of salvation was involved here. He's a good God. He's a kind God, a God of compassion. The Jews were in captivity because He's a holy God and because He judges sin. But that's the reason the Jews were in captivity. But if you look down to verse 5, you'll find that the Lord did the same thing in stirring up the hearts of His people, so that when Cyrus told them to go, they went. Notice what it says in verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God not only stirred Cyrus's spirit, He stirred the hearts of His people, so that Cyrus made the proclamation, and when the proclamation was made, these people, most of them knew nothing but captivity, and so it was something different for the people to just be lifted out of their circumstances and go back. But you see how God is working all things together for good here, and for the accomplishment of His purpose. And the people deserved all that they had gotten in captivity. When you read the prophets and you see how God pled with His people and blessed them in many, many different ways, yet they deserved all that they had gotten in captivity. But we see the grace of God in action here. And the people knew that the Lord was blessing them in ways that they didn't deserve. We all can say what David said in Psalm 103. And the children of Israel could say this too. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Those are wonderful verses. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14. Now you and I, if we want to know God, we only need to read the Bible. And when we read, we need to ask the Holy Spirit's help to show us God. And what we learn will always humble us before the Lord and draw us to worship and give praise to Him. Let's move on to verse 2. Now, how many times do words like we find in this verse come out of the mouth of kings, especially who have a great list of conquests? And the answer to that question is hardly ever, hardly ever. Most kings who have experienced the triumphs that Cyrus had experienced are full of themselves, so that you would think that they were God and they were responsible, because Cyrus had a lot of things that he could boast about. Now, the statement that you have in verse 2 is that the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, there probably were times when Cyrus boasted about what he'd been able to do, and when he didn't recognize that God was working in his life. He didn't know God. And no instance here that he had been brought into a saving relationship with God. But he knew enough about God to know that God was the one who was responsible for all the victories he'd had. And that in itself is amazing. And that God, the Lord God of heaven, he says, has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, we don't know if this statement was something that he just learned as a result of God speaking to him and moving upon his heart, stirring up his heart. But it's clear that he wasn't taking credit for the victories he'd experienced, as great as they were. He looked upon his extensive kingdom as a gift from the Lord God of heaven. And I've pointed out to you how God has done that more than once in dealing with the nations of the earth. Now, we don't know how Cyrus became aware of this charge, what God wanted him to do. But there's no doubt that Cyrus knew exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. Now, charges from kings in that day were not to be ignored, nor were they to be delayed. Some commentators are inclined to minimize the sincerity of Cyrus's proclamation and what it indicated concerning his knowledge of God. He may not have declared the God of Israel as the one true God, but he was deeply impressed, nevertheless, with the God of heaven, and perhaps in the same way that Darius was impressed by Daniel's faith in the living God. Now, in verse 3, Cyrus throws the door open to any and all of the Jewish people to leave Babylon, where most of them still lived, and to return to their homeland to build the temple of the Lord. This is history that is really unheard of. He says, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, as you can see, the translators of the King James put that statement in parentheses, but perhaps that is a statement that really needs to be printed in capital letters, because he's declaring that he is the God, even though he doesn't say at this point that he is his God. So the Spirit was leading Ezra to repeat all of the details of this. And in verse 5, verse 4, first of all, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, that is, those who are their neighbors, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, you remember when the people left Egypt, they really didn't have anything. But they got gold and a lot of materials and food and so on from the Egyptians. And God is moving upon the people under Cyrus's reign, who are not Jews, to give the Jews all the help that they could possibly need. And then in 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, all leaders, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with animals, with beasts, with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. This is an amazing thing that the people were doing. The slaves, the Jews had nothing, but then this great outpouring of provision, because God had moved upon the hearts of the people to take care of the children of Israel. Then verse 7 is a big surprise for the children of Israel, and it's amazing to see what Cyrus did. Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even these did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now, miracle upon miracle was happening. And this, some people feel that Sheshbazzar is another name for Zerubbabel, some expositors. But we're all inclined to lay up treasure for ourselves on earth. And so when people gave so generously, and then Cyrus took all the things that had been taken from the Jews originally and restored them to the people, you see how God was blessing in an abundant way to give the Jews provision for their travel back to Jerusalem and provision for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, let me just say a word before we go about chapter 2, because I think there's some good lessons to learn from that passage as well. This was both a return and a restoration, these 70 verses of chapter 2. And one thing that a chapter like this teaches us is that people are important to the Lord to the point that He knows us by name. Isaiah 41:1 says this, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." And then a little later in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 49, verses 15 and 16, the question is raised, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" The answer is, "Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Their names are in the palms of his hands. "Thy walls are continually before me." And let me remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when we think of names. In John chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is the thief and the robber. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice," and listen to this, "he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So when you read a list like this, and there are many of them in the Bible, and we're inclined to skip over them because they're hard to pronounce in many cases, but know from this chapter that the Lord knew the number of families. And when you look at the last verses of this chapter, beginning with verse 64, says the whole congregation together was 42,360, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasury of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. So as you read through these names, remember God knows each one of them. He doesn't need a list to remember them like we do. And the same applies to us. He knows every single one of us, and he knows our circumstances, and he knows our needs, just as he knew the needs of his people in that day. And these are lessons that we all need to take home to our hearts, because we're just as precious to him as his people were in that day, and he's just as concerned about our spiritual well-being as he was about theirs. And so whether we're looking at chapter 1 or chapter 2 or any of the other chapters, in each one we can rejoice that God is the God that He is, and to know that He never changes, and that what He was to the children of Israel, He will be to you and to me. All right, let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to read Your Word, looking for what it can tell us about Yourself. We know it has a lot to say about what we are. Exposes us in our very hearts. And to think that He has lavished His love upon people like we are is always an occasion for us to lift our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to You for Your mercy and for Your grace. May what we've seen about You in these first two chapters help us in our own walk with You and encourage us to know that regardless of how difficult the circumstances may be, we can come to You, casting our care upon You, and know at the same time that we're not telling You anything about ourselves that You didn't already know. Thank You for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.